Well, I'm starting a new series this morning, and this series is about evangelism. You know, I was talking to Brother Tim this morning before the service began, and he said one of his favorite things to do is to go out and minister to people and lead people to Jesus. And, you know, while all of us are called in different ways to be evangelists, we all have our different roles in the body of Christ. Some evangelists, some teachers, I mean, some sowers of the word. I mean, we got a lot of different callings. So there is the gift of evangelism, that is true. Some people are just gifted to go out and talk to people about their faith and to lead people to Jesus. So it really is truly a gift with some people. But we are all, to varying degrees, called to talk to people about our faith in a big ways, small ways, just however you find to do it. And so that's what we're going to talk about in this series called Always Have an Answer. And I've subtitled it, Responding to the Most Common Objections to Christ and the Bible. And you know, when we did that outreach at the park several weeks ago, it occurred to me that we really do need some training in this area. And that's not an insult to anyone. It's just, you know, it's not an insult to be ignorant. Ignorance just means you don't have knowledge in certain areas. That's all that means. So it's not an insult to be ignorant. It just means we need to learn a little bit more. So it occurred to me in listening to some of the conversations that were going on in that outreach experience that maybe we could benefit from a little bit of training on how to engage people in spiritual conversations when they had previously maybe had no interest, or how to even broach those conversations. So I'd like for you to turn to our master text this morning in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're just going to read two verses this morning as our master text. So if you would stand up with me as we read, and let's honor the word of God. And verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Go ahead and have a seat. So, you know, evangelism has been one of my passions as well over the years. You know, I've studied a lot about what is commonly called apologetics. And apologetics is just a term meaning that you have a ready answer for common objections to the Christian faith. So I'm going to do probably the top 10 or 12. I haven't decided how many of these I'm going to do yet. The top 10 or 12 most common objections to the Christian faith. But let's first of all define what a skeptic is, because I think the term skeptic so often has a negative connotation. And I think sometimes that skepticism can be negative, but not always. There's such a thing called healthy skepticism. So a skeptic, in its most simplistic definition, is simply a person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. And that's okay. We're just talking about inquisitive people. And a lot of times people that are skeptics are maybe a little bit more intelligent, and they think things through. They don't just accept whatever somebody says without looking into it. And that's perfectly okay. The world needs some healthy skepticism. So a skeptic then is simply a person who doesn't accept a position simply because someone says it's true. So let me say that again. A skeptic is someone who doesn't accept, or tends to anyway, not accept a position simply because you might say it's true. They have to be shown and convinced. However, there's another side of skepticism. And skepticism can also be a person who, for whatever reason, simply doesn't want to believe something and will fight tooth and nail to create objections to support his or her own opinions. So that's the other side of skepticism. For example, let me give you an example of that. A person might say, now this is just a hypothetical example, a person might say that the state of Illinois is the greatest state in the U.S., all right? And you might disagree with that since you're from the great state of Indiana. So you might give them all kinds of facts showing that Illinois isn't so great and that Indiana far surpasses Illinois in a number of ways. But the person from Illinois will likely dig in their heels and stick to their guns simply because they have, listen to this, they have an emotional attachment to the state of Illinois. Does that make sense? I remember when I was a younger kid in elementary school, I was a big football fan. And back then, we didn't have the Indianapolis Colts, so my favorite team was a team called the Miami Dolphins. And if somebody said something about negative about the Dolphins, I was very defensive. And you guys know people like that too. In fact, some of you, if you're sports fans, if you're a fan of the Pacers or you're a fan of the Cubs or you're a fan of the Colts, man, if somebody says something about, you know, one of your Colts players, I mean, you get defensive. Why? Because you've taken ownership of it. Now, the facts that they're presenting might actually be true, but you've taken ownership of it, such as all these silly debates about who the best quarterback ever is. Well, first of all, who cares? Right? Who cares? But people get so defensive about this sort of thing. Oh, Peyton Manning was the greatest. No, Peyton Manning was not the greatest. Tom Brady was. Well, again, who cares? But you get what I'm saying. People take ownership of that sort of thing. Who was the greatest collegiate basketball coach ever? I mean, people have all different kind of opinions, and they get mad about it sometimes when discussing it because they disagree. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. We get an emotional attachment to something so that somebody can't tell us any facts about anything because we have this emotional attachment that has made us a skeptic of their opinion. Are you with me so far? So that's what we have among us. We have both healthy skeptics and unhealthy skeptics. It's not wrong to be a skeptic, but sometimes there's healthy skepticism. You have to recognize who those people are, and also the unhealthy skeptics. So I'm going to deal with three common objections this morning that you might hear as you engage people in spiritual conversations. I'm going to deal with at least 10 or 12. We'll see how long this goes. I have no idea yet. But I'm just going to deal with three this morning. And the first one is the church is full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard this one? The church is full of hypocrites. I just want to give you some ways to address this in a non-confrontational manner. There's no reason for you to get mad at people when they bring up these objections because these objections are based upon some things that they have seen that have caused them to doubt in their own lives. So we need to be sensitive to that people have these skepticisms because of certain things they've seen that have caused them to believe this way. Okay, so the first thing that we need to do with this objection right here, the church is full of hypocrites, is this: lovingly demonstrate the hypocrisy of that claim. Okay, lovingly demonstrate the hypocrisy of that claim. So let me say it this way. In fact, you could pose this question to somebody that says that. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. You could say this. Well, let me ask you this, Mr. or Miss Skeptic. Okay, the church is full of hypocrites. Mr. or Miss Skeptic, let me ask you this. Do you believe that lying is wrong? And most people would say, yeah, I believe that lying is wrong. Most people would be very, you know, they would agree with you on that point. But then you could go on and you could say, okay, that's great. You and I agree on that. But let me ask you this. How many lies have you told in your life? Therein lies a problem, doesn't it? They just told you that they believe that lying is wrong, but yet the average person has told way more lies than they can even count. So what's that called? That's called hypocrisy. That's called acting in a way that's inconsistent with the way that you say you believe. Let me say that again. That's the definition of a hypocrite, is acting in a way inconsistent with what you say you believe. So if you believe that lying is wrong, but yet you've told all these little lies throughout your life, what's that make you? It makes you a liar. but yet you believe that lying is wrong. So lovingly demonstrate the hypocrisy of that claim. The church is full of hypocrites, but that's usually being said by a person who is indeed guilty of various forms of hypocrisy. Isn't that interesting? So let me give you another one, another answer to that. And it's not always necessary to give everyone all of these answers to these three objections that I'm going to give you today. But these are just some options based upon what you feel like the Lord's laid on your heart, where the person is themselves. Anyway, here's the next one that I think is a good one. The actual number of hypocrites, you could say this, the actual number of hypocrites in the kingdom of God is zero. Why do I say that? Because the term hypocrite means pretender. The term hypocrite means pretender. There's a difference between people who simply go to church and the people who really belong to God's church or who belong to His kingdom. There's people who go to church that don't belong to God's kingdom. Did you know that? They go to church just to appease their conscience, but they don't really care about living for God. They're there just to appease their conscience, and they will not be part of the kingdom of God if they don't repent and start really serving God. Not just going to church to appease their conscience, but really seeking God. So there's a difference then, again, between people who simply go to church and people who are truly in the kingdom of God. So the term hypocrite then, since it means pretender, there is no hypocrites in the true church of God. Are there hypocrites who go to church? Yes. Are there hypocrites, pretenders, that are in the kingdom and in the true church? No, there's not a single one. There's not a single one. Now, do we all act sometimes in ways that are a little bit different than what we say we believe? So we believe that outbursts of anger are wrong, but sometimes we find ourselves doing exactly that because we're sinful. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about necessarily. I'm talking about people just as a lifestyle, they live differently than how they say they believe. That's a hypocrite. That's a hypocrite. So there are no true pretenders in the kingdom of God. There are pretenders, hypocrites that go to church, but they do not belong to God's kingdom. That's what you. That's a great answer to that objection. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, there's people who go to church that are hypocrites, but really, honestly, in the true church, in God's kingdom, there's zero. There's zero. All right, let me give you another one. It's true that there are hypocrites who go to church. This is related to my last point. It's true that there are hypocrites who go to church, but this actually validates Jesus' claim. This is really important because, you know, it shows the validity of the Bible and the validity of the prophecies of Jesus, because Jesus did predict that there would be tares among the wheat. You remember that? Remember the parable that he told of the farmer? His workers told him, there's all these tares, all these weeds among the wheat. What do we do? Should we go and pull them all out? And the farmer said, no, don't pull them out, because if you do, it'll uproot some of the wheat as well. Let them all grow together. And then when the harvest time comes, separate the tares from the wheat and then wrap the tares in a bundle and throw them into the fire and burn them. Remember that? That was a parable that parallels the kingdom of God. The tares among the wheat who go to church, who are not really in the kingdom, who have no interest in repenting, who have no interest in living for God, but who go to church to appease their conscience. Unless they repent, they will not be in the kingdom of God. That's what that parable was told for. So there are hypocrites, pretenders that go to church. That's true. But that actually validates Jesus' claims. It validates the accuracy of his prophecy, because we're living in that time right now. Jesus predicted this a long time ago, folks, 2,000 years ago, what we're seeing today. Here's another one. By, quote, hypocrite, do you mean imperfect? Because everyone is in process. See, for example, folks, there are police officers, for example, who break the law, all right? But I don't dismiss personally the importance of law enforcement just because there are a few hypocritical police officers. Does that make sense? We're all in process. In the church, we're all in process. Just because there are people in the church who sin from time to time, who make mistakes from time to time, We're all in process. We're all growing. All of us are in different places spiritually. Some of us are baby Christians who are still learning to overcome really obvious areas of the flesh and character issues. And some of us are a lot farther in the faith who are more mature. And you see what I'm saying? We're all in process. We're all imperfect. We're all, you know, we're all on this journey together. As Andrew Womack likes to say, I've not arrived, but at least I've left, right? So we're all in process, praise God. Here's objection number two. Christians have committed atrocities for centuries. How many of you heard that one? Christians have committed atrocities. Nobody's heard that one? Okay. All right. So yeah, if you haven't heard that one, you need to share your faith more. That'll come up, you know, from time to time. Okay? All right. So my first answer to that is this. True Christ followers don't commit atrocities, folks. And what they're referring to is, you know, like the witch hunts, you know, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the witch burnings, even the Holocaust, because even Adolf Hitler claimed to be a Christian and working for God. So true Christ followers don't commit atrocities. Okay, the issue of atrocities is simply an extension of the question about hypocrites. You know, that hypocrites go to church, or the church is full of hypocrites. So-called believers who didn't practice true Christianity, I mean, they called themselves Christians, they went to church, and we're talking about some of the Catholic Crusades from centuries ago. The Catholic Church really did deviate away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and became its really own government. And if you know your history, you know that the Catholic Church, really, they morphed into a monstrosity that looked absolutely nothing like the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and they did commit some atrocities. They really did. But true followers of Jesus Christ do not commit atrocities. So that's your first one right there. Second answer to that is going back to the Old Testament, and sometimes people bring this up, that God told the people in the Old Testament to go annihilate certain races of people. So God was just a cruel tyrant. Okay, no, listen. People that say that don't know their Bibles. People that say that may have read a story or two, and they may have heard somebody parrot this, but they don't really know the Bible. Because you know why? The fact that God told the Israelites to go in and annihilate certain races of people was an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy and judgment. So let me explain this to you. In certain of those pagan cultures that worshipped idols, one of the idols that they carved for themselves was a man-like structure. It had the body of a man, the neck and a head of a snake or a serpent. They would erect these statues of this god called Molech. That was Molech, the man snake. I don't know what, you know, if there was a term for it, but that's kind of what their idols looked like. Anyway, this Molech character, they fashioned him out of metal with hands outstretched like this, and they would sacrifice their children to Molech in the fire. So they would heat up those hands white hot, those metal hands white hot. They would take their little babies and place it on those hands and let that little baby roast to death. The shrieks and the screams of those babies going up before God for 400 years. God let that go on for 400 years in the case of the Canaanites out of his mercy, because he did not want to wipe those people off the face of the earth. He wanted them to repent. And he gave them 400 years to repent. But at some point, God's mercy for the people committing those atrocities ran out, because his mercy for those little children now overtook the mercy he had for the people committing those atrocities. So eventually he said, no more roasting babies. I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. I gave you 400 years and you still wouldn't repent. Now it's your payday. And he had the Israelites go in and wipe them off the face of the earth so that no more babies would be roasted in the fire. Folks, it was the mercy of God that he told people to go in and wipe. Look, it was the mercy of God that America went in and killed Saddam Hussein. That was the mercy of God. It was the mercy of God that went in, that America went in and got this ISIS leader recently. That's the mercy of God. He gave that ISIS leader years and years and years to repent, even though he was committing atrocity after atrocity after atrocity. But finally, there's a payday. Because God is merciful, and he doesn't want people to suffer like ISIS made people suffer, and like the Canaanites made people suffer. So no one can legitimately say God is a cruel tyrant who loves to wipe people off the face of the earth just because he arbitrarily judges them. That is absolutely not true. People say that and believe that. They've never read their Bible. They've never understood the Bible or the nature of our merciful God. God is mercy. God is mercy, and sometimes he has to exact judgment so that his mercy wins out. Does that make sense? Praise the Lord. The third answer to this objection, Christians have committed atrocities for centuries, is that Jesus' message was one of repentance and love. Now, I didn't say that Jesus' message was one of acceptance of all people doing whatever they want. I mean, some people will say that. Some people will say, well, isn't God a God of love? Wasn't Jesus' message a message of love? Why wouldn't he accept me just like I am, sin and all? Right? Why wouldn't he accept abortion? Why wouldn't he accept transgenderism or homosexuality or adultery? Why wouldn't he accept pedophilia? Why wouldn't he accept that? Isn't he a God of love and acceptance? That was not Jesus' message. Jesus' message was one of repentance. Repentance. Now, God is a God of love, but as I just showed you, he's so much a God of love that sometimes he has to exact judgment in certain situations. So Jesus' message was one of repentance and love. The reason I bring that up is because true Christians, they don't commit atrocities because they're trying to follow the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is experienced through personal repentance. So if we personally repented of our sins and turned around and gone the other way, then as a lifestyle, we want to live out the love of God in the world. So true Christians are trying to represent the love of Christ, not the judgment of Christ. Okay? We're not here to judge anyone. We're here to love everyone. That doesn't mean accepting everything, though. It doesn't mean accepting every sin and atrocity and perversion. But it does mean we need to love everyone. Love them where they are, because God loved you where you are. Along those lines, you could say this to people. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you are a murderer at heart. So be honest. Have you ever hated anyone? See, bring it back to the crux of the matter. If someone says, well, Christians have committed atrocities for years, well, turn it back on them, again, respectfully, because they need to see where they are in respect to their relationship to God. Not as a way to judge them, but to show them where they are with respect to their relationship with God. So Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're a murderer at heart. So be honest, have you ever hated anyone? Because that turns the focus back on them now and shows them that maybe they have committed a few atrocities in their own hearts. So folks, focusing on atrocities a lot of times, not always, a lot of times is simply a smoke screen to avoid the real issue. And I'll get back to that. The real issue is their heart issue. Their real issue is their resistance to the things of God. That's the real issue. We'll get back to that. But going back to this point, Christians have committed atrocities for centuries. Well, once again, they don't know history, and they don't know the Bible sometimes when they say that, because Christianity has far more positive achievements than negative influences. It's been instrumental. Christianity has been instrumental in the formation of countless hospitals like St. Jude's and a Methodist hospital in Indianapolis. Those are all Christian organizations that founded those. Christianity has been instrumental in the formation of countless hospitals, schools and universities, orphanages, relief agencies, and charity agencies. And no other religion in history can compare with what Christianity has done as the humanitarian efforts in the world. No one can even compare. You know, honestly, I don't remember the last time that I saw a Buddhist orphanage raised up. I certainly don't remember the last time I saw a Satanist charity organization. So Christianity has absolutely been a benefit to the world. As a matter of fact, one of the leading atheists in the world out there, Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion, recently admitted that without God and Christians, this world would be a much more dangerous place because of all the good that Christianity has done for the world. That we would be in a much worse place than we are right now if it wasn't for God and Christianity. An atheist said that. Probably the foremost atheist in the world right now, Richard Dawkins, admitted, man, that without Christianity, this world would be, I mean, it's in a mess already because we're pushing God out of everything right now. And God is like saying, okay, well, fine. Let's see how that works out for you. We push God out of our schools. The schools have gone in the tank. In the tank in so many ways. We push God out of the government. It's full of corruption now. So we push God out. We suffer the consequences. Since I'm on this tangent, I'm on a little tangent right now. Since I'm on a tangent, you know the wildfires are sweeping through California right now, right? Do you know one of the reasons why this is happening? It's because in California, it's against the law for forest clearing. And what that means is, it's against the law to go in and clean out dead debris, dead trees that have fallen, all the debris that lays down on the forest floors that can, in dry conditions, spark forest fires. With even one little spark, with all that debris laying around, it's like gasoline, man. It's just like, bam. And right now, California is, boy, it's in bad shape right now because parts of California are just on fire. The reason I bring that up is because they've outlawed it there to clear the forests. So if man doesn't do it, Mother Nature will. Nature will find a way to do it for us, usually in a much more devastating way. So in California, they're busy throwing God and the Bible out of every aspect of society in California. They're even parades now that people are holding up banners saying, keep God out of California, that sort of thing. God's like, okay, well, you know, I'm a gentleman. If you don't want me there, I don't have to be there. But you throw God out and wisdom goes with it. Common sense goes with it. And you make dumb laws like you can't go in and do forest clearing to prevent forest fires. So now the whole state's on fire, right? So this is what I'm talking about. Is that you throw God out, you suffer the consequences because he will leave you to your own ignorant devices when you throw him out of your life. He'll leave you to your own ignorant devices that will often lead to your own harm and sometimes destruction when you push him out of your life. And he'll say, fine, I don't want that for you, but I'll stay at arm's length if that's how you want it. We'll see how that works out for you. So once again, folks, this is a really great way to answer this. Christians have committed atrocities for centuries. No, true Christians don't commit atrocities. And in the Old Testament, when God did order the annihilation of people, it was because of the mercy of God, not because he was being an ogre. And of course, our response to the love of God is to extend his love to a lost and dying world. So true Christians don't commit atrocities. How about this one? Number three, where was God when I was suffering? And I actually heard this objection when we were at the park. I talked to a young man who said this very thing. He was raised, he explained his upbringing. It was horrible. But this is a common one right here. Now, at the heart of this objection, by the way, listen to this, at the heart of this objection is the charge that God isn't fair. That's what people are saying when they say this. At the heart of that objection is the charge that God isn't fair. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Not that God is the author of calamity or pain. God doesn't cause people to go into schools and shoot 30 people. God didn't do that. That's a work of Satan. God didn't do that. But when those things happen, that's his megaphone to raise a deaf world that has pushed him out of society so that now these things are happening with regularity. And that's also true in our lives individually. When something happens, life begins to fall apart. You know, folks, listen, when things are going great, and unless you're really pursuing God passionately with all you've got, even during the good times, but there's something about when things are going great, God's voice seems to be a little bit dim. For many people, anyone, not all, but for many people, God's voice seems to be really dim when things are going great. They don't need him. They don't need him that much. They don't feel like they do. But when things are going really, really badly, depending on the person, all of a sudden, now their attention is on God like never before, and their ears are attuned to his voice. I've read stories about people who were in Nazi concentration camps, and there's two different types of people that came out of those Nazi concentration camps, the ones that survived. Some people said, I abandoned God in that Nazi concentration camp because I saw no sign of his mercy, no sign of his love. All I saw was death and destruction and suffering all around me. There is no God. And I stopped believing in God in that Nazi concentration camp. But there were other people that the exact opposite thing happened to. They saw all this suffering around them and their own bodies wasting away with starvation and disease. And they said, I experienced God in that place. I heard God like never before in that place. Why? Because their ears were now so attuned to his voice, they had nothing else to distract them now. And now their only hope was from on high. Their hope wasn't from a banker, from a doctor, from a family member. Their only hope was on God. And now his voice was like a megaphone in their ears during their lowest times. Isn't that interesting? I think it speaks to where we are spiritually and how we respond to pain in our lives. See, folks, in America especially, we suffer from something called hedonism. And hedonism means the endless pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence. And so when pain happens, it shocks us. Because we get to enjoy the mercy of God all the time, all around us, and we take it so for granted. But because we're so hedonistic, when things don't go our way, it shocks us, and now we're mad at God. So the problem of the human race, once again, is that we hold pleasure and comfort as our chief goals in life, not understanding that pain is actually useful in some situations. In some situations. And again, I'm not saying that God kills babies to teach parents a lesson or anything like that. I'm not saying that God wipes out your finances in, you know, one full swoop in order to teach you patience or to teach you a character lesson. I'm not saying that. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, where there's pain all around us. And when those things happen, God can use that. God can use those things. And pain can actually be useful in certain situations, such as the fact as you put your hand on a hot stove, guess what those pain receptors do? They send a lightning fast message to your brain, take your hand off that hot stove, and you go, whoa, so that it won't sit there and fry, right? But people that begin to lose their sensations, like if you have a disease like diabetes, as an example, and some of the finer nerves begin to become numb. I heard about a man who had diabetes and his feet had become numb because of how it affects the nerves. And he was at a party, he had a party at his house, and there was a bunch of people there, and he was walking around barefoot on the carpet, and unbeknownst to him, he stepped on a broken half walnut shell that embedded in his heel, and he didn't even know it. And after a few days, he began to get a horrible fever. He couldn't figure out why, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor, knowing he was diabetic, examined his feet and saw a walnut shell embedded in his heel, and it had become infected, and he didn't even know it. So see, pain, some pain, is useful and beneficial. God made us that way so that we can avoid certain situations. And pain is sometimes a signal to tell you that something is wrong. So not all pain is bad. Here's another one. You know, none of us deserve God's kindness. And I think this is another area that people get confused. People both inside the church and outside the church, when they make this claim, where was God when I was suffering? Well, first of all, I would like to ask people this. How are you pursuing God? Are you making God a priority in your life? I mean, have you given him something to work with, first of all? But I realize that sometimes people are raised up in certain situations as they're being brought up and they're little children and they suffer. And, you know, I get it. But none of us really deserve God's kindness. That's what we have to get our minds around. We don't deserve God's kindness. But we're experiencing it right now because you're sitting in comfortable seats in a temperature-controlled room and it's cold outside where all of our bellies are full. All of us have pretty good health for the most part. I mean, we're all experiencing God's kindness right now, but yet none of us deserve it. None of us deserve it. And so when things go a little bit awry, we tend to get mad at God. We shake our fist at God and say, "Where are you, God? Where were you when I was suffering?" Not understanding that most of the time people that make those claims weren't even serving God passionately in the first place. And they were still getting his kindness every day. You know, there's an interesting scripture in the book of Proverbs, I believe it is. In fact, I'm going to quote the New Living Translation version of it. It says that people ruin their lives. Listen to this. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. So people make a lot of really, really unwise choices and then suffer the consequences. And then rather than saying, "Man, I shouldn't have made that choice," they get mad at God. That's just human nature, I guess. Let me give you another one. God isn't the author of human suffering, and of course I already said that, but he can and does use it for the greater good. And man, I could give you so many examples of that, how God has turned things around for people. Even when the consequences of their own actions have come back to bite them, what that did is that stirred them up and said, "You know what? I need to stop living like this." And God uses the negative consequences of what they did, and now they're experiencing the consequences of it, but he uses that by showing them, "I need to stop living like this. I need to start living for the Lord. I need to start experiencing his goodness in my life." So even though he didn't bring that calamity into that person's life, he can certainly use it. Right? Praise the Lord. And you know what? He can do that with even people that are serving God, that they love the Lord. They just don't have a lot of wisdom yet. And maybe they don't read their Bible enough. And maybe they don't have a lot of the wisdom that the Bible could provide for them. And so they make some blunders. They make some mistakes. But guess what? They learn from those mistakes. Because how many of you know that pain can be a really good teacher for the person who is smart enough to learn from the pain? Okay, you didn't get that. Pain can be a really good teacher for people who are smart enough to learn from the pain. I remember many years ago, I'll just give you an example, and this isn't an example of sin or anything. It's just an example of human nature. Remember many years ago, Donna was having problems with her gallbladder, and she was having really horrendous gallbladder pain. I mean, almost emergency room kind of pain. This is, what, 20 years ago or something, where she was having these horrendous attacks. And there's a couple of products that the company that I work for has made for the support of the gallbladder and the pancreas. And I said, okay, let's try this. Because her gallbladder was so bad, it was like at 8% function. So she had a test to determine the function. And at 8%, they wanted to schedule surgery to take it out, because they'd like to take them out at 20% function or less. I said, not so fast. Let's try these two products and see how they do for you. And as long as she stayed on this product, she was symptom-free. But she wasn't a very good patient in those early years, like a lot of family members, you know, are. And so she would take them for a few days, and then she would forget for a few days, and the pain would come back. And then she would go on, and the pain would go away. She would forget, and the pain would come back. And I think she went through that cycle three or four times until she got in the habit of just staying on those products all the time. And as long as she did, she had no gallbladder pain at all. And so that's what I'm saying, is that sometimes, you know, pain can be a really, really good teacher. Let me say it this way. Pain can be a good motivator. We're motivated by pain to not make those same mistakes again. When you make blunders and you experience the consequences, that's a really, really great opportunity for learning. If you don't learn from your mistakes, you're destined to repeat them. If you don't learn from your mistakes, you're destined to repeat them, and it's not going to be pretty. So I want to say this, that for those people that, you know, how do I say this? Let me say it this way. For people that have experienced pain and discomfort, for people that are really seeking God and really love God, have a heart for God, they can learn certain things about God in their pain that they could have never learned in their ease and comfort. And I'm not saying that God brings pain into your life on purpose for that purpose, but I'm saying that God is an opportunist. He will use whatever is at His disposal to teach you and to instruct you and to bless you. So if bad choices is all that He has to work with, okay, He'll use your bad choices to teach you. So sometimes we see sides of God, elements of God, certain things that He wants to teach us that we could have never learned in just our ease and comfort, because so often in our ease and comfort, we're not seeking Him. You know, the Israelites went through this process over and over and over again. They would seek God for a while. They'd be so passionate about God. And then after a few years, a few generations, that would die down, and they didn't have the same passion for God. And then they would completely abandon God and then experience the calamity of that, because they would get invaded by an enemy nation. They would all cry out to God again, "Oh God, save us, we'll serve you now." And then God, out of His mercy, would save them. And they'd serve God like that for a few more years, and they would begin to wane and abandon God again. And they would experience some horrible consequences. And they went through this process I don't know how many times, over and over and over again. And God doesn't want you to be like that. He doesn't want you to go around the same mountain over and over and over again and experience the same consequences from the same dumb choices over and over again. He loves you. That's why He put the examples of the Israelites and other people in the Bible, so that you could learn from that and understand, look, maybe you ought to do things God's way. And stop doing things my way, making all these dumb choices that are just bringing calamity into my life. God loves you too much for that. He loves you too much to let you stay where you are. But you can stay right where you are if you want to. And He will let you. Even if you're in a lot of pain, He'll let you stay right there if you want to stay there. But there's a better way. There's a way better way. I just feel like I need to say this. You know, before I really came to Christ in a really serious way, I was sowing my wild oats and doing my thing and thought that as a 24, 25-year-old young man, you know, I knew it all and I knew what I was doing with my life and I'll do it my way and experienced a lot of consequences from a lot of dumb choices. A lot of consequences. And then I began to do things God's way and abandon those things. And guess what? Something really wild happened. I began to make better choices and experience the benefit of those choices based upon what I saw in the Word of God and my desire to please God. And all of a sudden, my life started to get better. I wasn't sowing all my wild oats and having all my fun wild nights. It wasn't that anymore. But there was something different now. There was peace that wasn't there before. There was a contentment that wasn't there before. I didn't need that stuff anymore. Because I was doing things God's way and I was experiencing the benefits of that. All right, somebody needed that. I'm trying to get to a close here in a minute here. For some reason, having trouble closing on this one. I want to say this, just a couple more points here, hopefully, and then we'll close this down. You know, folks, listen, God is sympathetic in our suffering. And after all, Jesus himself took suffering upon himself in order to pay the penalty for our sins. So that's another way that you could answer that objection when people say, where was God when I was suffering? Well, you could say, look, God is sympathetic with your suffering, so sympathetic that the Father God even sent his Son Jesus to pay the penalty of sin in an agonizing death on the cross. And it was such a horrific scene that, you know, Jesus became the curse of sin. It was just a horrific thing. And the Father actually turned his face away from Jesus, the Bible says. And Jesus, that's when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus experienced tremendous suffering, and so did the Father. So God is very sympathetic with every person's suffering. The Bible says that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That means whatever you go through, he feels it. Because you're his daughter, you're his son. So God's mercy and kindness are all around us every day, remember. But we so take it for granted that sometimes it shocks us when we don't experience it and we forget that God himself is very sympathetic with our suffering. Now, I want to leave you with another point here before we summarize and close. Always try to swing the conversation with skeptics back to the main point. And that's why I have circled on the screen for you that point that I just made about Jesus himself taking suffering upon himself in order to pay the penalty for our sins. That's a way to swing the conversation back around to their need for repentance. So what you've done in that particular point is you have made the point that God is sympathetic with your suffering. But then in explaining why he's sympathetic with your suffering, you've swung the conversation back now around to them to show them that they need to repent and call upon the mercy of the Savior, Jesus, who suffered on their behalf. So you've swung the conversation back around to the main issue. So that's just a little, you know, tip for you there. Do not let your conversation go down some rabbit trail, because people will do that to you from time to time. They'll take you down some rabbit trail. You always need to guide the conversation back around to the main issue, that look, you need Jesus, man. You need Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to follow him because he wants to give you a good life in this life and everlasting life in the life after this one. That's the main issue. That's the main issue. So always swing it back to the main issue. All right, let's summarize. So God's mercy and justice are both administered impartially. That's the thing that we need to get across to people. God's justice and mercy are both administered impartially. What do I mean by that? Well, there's several ways to kind of tie that in to our summary here. And that's this. And this is an opportunity for you to say these things to the people you have conversations with. You can claim that Christians are hypocrites, but how many times have you behaved in a way inconsistent with what you say you believe, because God's justice and mercy are both administered impartially. Look at yourself. You make the claim that Christians have committed atrocities, but how many times have you wronged or mistreated other people for your own selfish reasons? Your idea of God is based upon your own experience with suffering, but did you know Jesus suffered horribly on your behalf so you could escape judgment? And God is not judging us based on what someone else does. You must face the Lord someday all by yourself. No one escapes judgment unless they place their faith in the scapegoat, Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm talking about when I say that God's mercy and His judgment are administered impartially. If we go into eternity apart from His grace, we're going to experience His judgment impartially. But any one of us and all of us sitting in this room right now can experience His mercy impartially despite what you've done, because He's a God of mercy and He wants to extend that mercy to you right now. Stand and pray with me if you will.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.